Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
And you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Phil. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you now, Lord, so thankful for your word and your Holy Spirit, which gives us the ability to see these amazing truths, to believe them. And so, Lord, that's our prayer now, that you would help us to do just that. Man, these passages we've looked at so far, these first few weeks in our study of Ephesians, are so rich. And so we ask that you'd set it before us like a rich feast and help us to see and taste and enjoy, Lord, what's here. Use it to transform us in the ways all of us specifically need it today. And we pray, Lord Jesus, in your name, amen. Well, if you're looking for a good cry, a good, joyful kind of cry, you might want to go to YouTube and search for videos of kids putting on glasses for the first time. These are normally infants or toddlers who don't know they can't see. Their vision, as it is all they've ever known, and they don't yet have the words and concepts to express that they're not able to see very well. And so it's a total surprise to them the moment that their parents or an eye doctor places these glasses on them and they can see. For the first time, colors, shapes, textures come to life like never before. They light up. You see their faces light up in amazement. They smile. They laugh. They start to point at all kinds of different things. We actually had the joy of experiencing this moment ourselves as a family 2 years ago, when we found out our daughter Sophia needed glasses. She was about 1.5 when we found out she couldn't see very well. And we went and got glasses for her, these tiny purple ones. She rocks pink ones now. But I remember us picking up her glasses for her as we were going to pick her up from preschool on a Friday as we were getting ready to head out of town. And once we got to the school, we put them on her as some of her teachers stood by there in the hallway, and it was a similarly amazing moment. She started to look around with a new curiosity, noticing parts of our faces and details of the hallway she'd never seen before. And eventually, you saw a slow smile begin to stretch across her face. But the biggest part of it for me came later that afternoon when we were on the Polar Express train in Bryson City, and she was sitting in my lap and we were going through the mountains, and she's pointing to me at the river and the rocks and the trees and all these things she's seeing with such new eyes. And I just sat there weeping, like as Tom Hanks's voice blared through the speakers singing about hot chocolate. You're like, what's wrong with you? I just love Polar Express. when there may not be quite the emotion, but even if you got glasses or contacts as an older child or as even as an adult, you still remember what that was like. That experience to go from squinting through fuzziness to the precision of seeing with clarity the world around you after his greeting and long run-on sentence of wonder that he began with. This is what Paul started praying for his friends in the passage that we looked at last week, the end of chapter 1, and AK did a great job leading us through that. Paul prayed there in verse 18 that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened that you may know. And not that you would know like you would understand the concept in your head, but like that you would really know it, that you would see. And know and see what? Three things. He said, the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable power toward us who believe. Go back and listen to AK's sermon. He unpacked each of those in detail. But Paul focused in verses 20 through 23 on that last one, God's power. Specifically, God's power to raise Jesus from the dead and to place him over everything and the church along with him. Well, today in our passage in Ephesians 2, Paul continues his flow of thought from that prayer. And what he does is he moves from movie theater sized screen to screen the size of your phone. He goes from the big picture to the small. I want you to know the immeasurable power God has worked to raise Jesus from the dead and to establish his church, his body. But now I want you to know too how God has worked his immeasurable power in your life, specifically as a member of that great body. I want you to put your glasses on and see. And the big idea I want to share with you this morning, the big idea I've been thinking about all week as I've been studying this passage, is that when you see the power God has worked in your life, when you are able to know it the way Paul's talking about, when you are able to see it with precision, it changes everything about the way you live. And there are two ways Paul breaks it down we're going to look at in this passage. Two parts we have to understand to see and know this power for ourselves. And you, and but God. Those two phrases from the text that divide it into two parts. And you, verses 1 through 3, the human condition apart from God, and but God, verses 4 through 10, the powerful movement of God toward humanity in that condition. And so let's put on our glasses and with God's help, see if we can look at this power today. And let's start here, this first part of the text. And you. This is where Paul begins. And you were. This is who we were. This is the condition for every human being on their own, apart from the work of God's power. And Paul tells us there are three aspects of our natural condition. First, he tells us we were dead. Look at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And clearly, Paul doesn't mean we were physically dead. That's not what he means. But this also isn't a figure of speech, like saying to someone, you're dead to me. Right? There is a real death he's talking about. It's not a physical one. It's a spiritual one. But what does that mean? What helped me to think about it this way, when Jesus came into the world, one of the things he talks about often, if you read the Gospels, especially John's Gospel, is that he came to bring life. John 3:16, such a famous verse. He says to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Another favorite verse, John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So Jesus came into the world to bring life. Implication, we were dead. We needed life. And what Jesus says in John 17:3 helps us understand what it means to have the kind of life he keeps talking about. Because here's what he says there. He says, in this, as he's praying to his Father, and this is eternal life, here's what it is, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So what does it mean to be dead, spiritually dead, like Paul's talking about at the beginning of Ephesians 2? It means you don't know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. It means you don't have a relationship with him, but not just that you don't have it, it means you're dead. You can't get there by yourself. It means you're not just sick or weak or injured spiritually and you need some help. You need some medicine. You need to go do some physical therapy. It doesn't mean you're drowning and all you need is someone to throw you a life jacket or a pool noodles that you can grab onto and save yourself. No, it means you're dead at the bottom of the sea with no way to get back. Listen to John Stott describe it. He says, they, the spiritually dead, are blind to the glory of Jesus Christ and deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. They have no love for God, no sensitive awareness of his personal reality, no leaping of their spirit toward him in the cry, Abba, Father, no longing for fellowship with his people. He says, they are unresponsive to him, to God, as a corpse. You can be very much alive in the world. You can be extremely talented. You can be extremely wealthy, extremely physically fit, extremely powerful as you walk around and live your life. Yes, you can be alive like that, but Paul says no matter what your life looks like on the outside, here is the truth. You were dead. Dead in trespasses and sin, born into it. We inherited it from Adam, and we went on to live it out in our own unique ways. And the second aspect Paul points out relates to how we lived out our deadness in our natural condition. We were trapped. We were trapped. We were enslaved, living in bondage to sin. The beginning of verse 2, he says, in which you once walked. And for a Hebrew person like Paul, when he talks about walking, he's not talking about the kind of activity you do with your friends or with your dogs, where you're walking around, maybe you're listening to an audiobook, taking in the sights around you as you're on the rail trail or going through your neighborhood. It's a way of talking about your lifestyle. It's a way of talking about your behavior, your habits, one step at a time, the way you're showing up and existing in the world. And you see that in the way that Paul goes on to say, continuing in verse 2, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind. He says, you were trapped in this zombie way of living, trapped in bondage from the outside. As you followed the course of this world, meaning the systems, belief, practices of the world opposed to God and his kingdom. The world outside of the kingdom of God is not neutral. That doesn't mean everything in the world is bad. It doesn't mean there isn't beauty. There aren't good things to be found in all that God created, but it does mean the kingdom of this world that's comprised of all kinds of people who are spiritually dead is not going to lead us to God. It leads us away from him as we follow its course. And then he says we were trapped too on the inside. Because verse 3 says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind. And so we're not mere victims of a corrupt society, of a corrupt system. We chose to live this way. We chose to rebel against God for ourselves, doing what we want, making me and making my passions the center of my life. That's what a life dead in sin does. Finally, he says, we were trapped from above, following the prince of the power of the air, verse 2, working his influence over the outside world and over the inner world of our hearts. He's talking about the devil, Satan, and we don't talk that much, we don't think that much about the devil, but he is real. And Paul's going to tell us in chapter 6, he's so real that, as he says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers and authorities, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So our natural condition, we were dead. We were trapped there. And all that leads to the last part. We deserved God's wrath. Verse 3. And we're by nature, he says, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We don't like to talk about the devil. Even more, we don't like to talk about this. We don't like to talk or think about God's wrath, but you can't read the Bible and get away from it. You can't listen to Jesus and get away from it. From Genesis 3 on, the truth of the Bible is that people who are spiritually dead, people who follow the ways of the world and the passion of their flesh and the orchestration of the devil deserve God's wrath, which is simply his justice, his commitment to punish what is evil and unjust. And Paul does something here in these first three verses that's super important. Because you may be listening and you may be nodding on like, yes, I've done all those things. Every bit of that describes me, who I was. But because of some of the language Paul's using and what comes to mind when we hear that triad of the world, the flesh, and the devil, we think obviously bad things. Like an obvious life of sin where I'm so far from God, where I'm hurting people, where I'm doing terrible things. And so maybe others of us listening aren't so sure if this applies to me. Because my story, that's not really my story. But Paul wants to make it clear, this applies to everyone. There's no distinction. And he's doing something here in verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 2, similar to what he does in chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Romans. Notice here, he starts with you in verses 1 through 2. He says, you were, in which you once walked. And the Ephesian church he's writing to is a mostly Gentile church, meaning it was a non-Jewish church. It was people who came from an irreligious background. At least the background, a pagan background, where they didn't have things like the Ten Commandments and the law of God. And commentators think that's who he's referring to when he says you in these first two verses. And so maybe they did do more of these kind of obviously bad-looking things that would make you feel like you were dead spiritually. But then if you look at verse 3, he changes it. Notice he says, among you who we all once lived, bringing himself and people like him into it, people who were Jewish and did grow up with things like the Ten Commandments and the law of God. His point is, this is for us too. It's true for us, just like it's true for you. Even if you looked worse on the outside, and maybe we looked okay or even pretty good sometimes on the outside, we were right there with you. You probably saw that Dolly Parton died this week. Well, I read an article about her her legacy, and this specifically was about the way she would use humor over the years to make fun of herself rather than defend herself when people criticized her. And when this would happen and someone would say something negative about her, she would make a habit of essentially upping the ante and coming back by making fun of herself even more. And in doing this, the article was talking about how she really, over the years, took the power away from the people who would criticize her. It was a very gospel kind of thing and made me, you know, wonder, what if I could do that instead of defending myself all the time like I naturally want to? What if I could learn how to make fun of myself more easily like she did? But there was a quote from in the article from an interview she gave in 1977 to Newsweek, and here's what she said when somebody, I guess, had criticized her appearance. She said, "Some folks see my artificial look and think I have no depth." But then listen, she says, "But my inner sadness and joy are as real as my hair and nails are fake." Essentially, she's saying, as fake as I might look to you on the outside, I'm that real on the inside. The Bible says there's a way for the opposite to be true. Yes, you can rebel and live like a walking dead zombie by looking bad in an obvious way on the outside, but you can also rebel and live like a walking dead person by looking really good on the outside, but you're totally fake on the inside. And that was Paul's story. Remember, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the most impressive, religious, good guy you could find. But as he puts on his glasses to look at his life before God with precision and clarity, this is what he sees. You were dead,
We were dead. I was dead. And these opening verses invite you and me to do the same. Rebel, troublemaker, good girl, straight A student, it doesn't matter. This is who you were. This is who I was. This is who I am. This is who I would be apart from God. It's a bleak picture. And as he writes, it may be that Paul has in his mind the image of Ezekiel 37. This moment where God takes Ezekiel, his prophet, and gives him a vision. In the vision, he takes him into this valley and he shows him all these bones. All these dry and dusty bones. And he says to him in verse 3, son of man, he asks him this question, can these bones live? That's the kind of tension that's building here in this passage. And I know we've been here for a while, but we have to see it and we have to feel it so that what comes next would pop like it's supposed to. Because into the despair and hopelessness of the graveyard comes next these two great words, but God. I had a friend in seminary who had this tattooed on his arm in Greek. It's three words in Greek. It's two in English. But God. Those two words describe the life of a Christian. This is where we were, and this is where we were going. But God. He stepped in. He intervened and did something about it. And what exactly did he do? He made us alive. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. In that vision from Ezekiel 37, God tells Ezekiel to prophesy over the dry bones. He says, behold, I will cause breath to enter you. You shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And that's what happens. The dry bones come to life. That's a picture of what God has done for you and me in Jesus Christ. He's breathed life into us. Again, he saw us down at the bottom of the sea, dead and helpless. And he put on scuba gear and went down and got us. And he brought us back up to the surface and did CPR and made us alive again. He's done it all. He changes our hearts. He reverses all those things John Stott said were true of someone who's spiritually dead. We're not blind to the glory of Jesus anymore. We're not deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. We do love God and sense his presence, and we cry to him as our Abba. We long to be with his people in the church. We are not dead anymore. We're alive, and don't miss what else Paul says. Verse 6, he says, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We're not just alive, like barely alive. We're so alive, we're raised with him and seated in the heavenly places in Christ. Meaning that in a mysterious way, right now, you and me, whom God has brought to life, at the same time we live our normal, boring lives here on earth, are raised and seated with Jesus in the spiritual dimensions of the heavens. I mean, I was thinking about, how do I even explain that? Like, how do I explain that to you? And I don't know how to explain it. And it made me feel better that none of the commentators I read could really explain it at all either. But it's incredible to think about. At least to try and think about. That's what God's done. And verse 7 suggests that any of his grace we're able to see and take in today is not to be compared for what he's preparing to show us in the future. There's so much to see as we do our best to look at what God has done. But I want to save the best for last because there's even more when we look at why he's done it. When we look at the reason he came to get people like us when we were dead and trapped and deserving his wrath, the why that made him dive down to the bottom of the ocean for you and me. And we have to go back to verse 4 right in the middle of it to find it. Again, Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So what is it? Do you see Paul's logic? What's the reason? Why has he done all this? God, Paul says, has done all of this because he loves you and me. And because he's rich in mercy. He's done it because, and only for this reason, his heart is filled with unstoppable love for sinners and failures who don't love him and who can't make themselves alive. And this is the heart of the good news of Christianity. I want you to listen carefully to this. God has not saved you because you deserved it. God has not saved you because you would deserve it one day. God doesn't love you when you do a good job loving him. God loves you when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. His great rescue plan originates there and only there, not in you, but only in his deep heart of love. It springs from that great love. Then it shows up in the love of God who walked among us, the one who was the embodiment of mercy, the one, Jesus Christ, who came to earth fully alive to God in every way, and yet who died for you and me and took in the wrath of God, so there's no more to fall on us. Love is the reason, y'all. That's the why. And here's why this is my favorite part of this passage, because every day, if I'm honest, I still believe somewhere in my heart that what I do determines how God feels about me. Every day I wrestle not to think of God like my coach or like my boss, like he's glad I'm on his team, he's for me for the most part. But his heart towards me comes and goes depending on how I'm doing. And so when I fail, and when I mess up and go back to living like I used to when I was dead, before he made me alive, I think of him as like rolling his eyes and saying to himself, there he goes again. I believe he says, you know, I guess I'm just gonna have to put up with him. If the Spirit will help us get a lens wipe and wipe off our lenses, you and I will see there's nothing that could be further from the truth. God isn't like that. But what he's like instead is like a parent who sees all the flaws and struggles we have, but he sees through that to his child whom he loves. And in fact, if you're a parent, you know this. When a parent sees the flaws and struggles of their daughter or son, that actually makes them love them even more. And this is what Dane Ortlund draws out as he unpacks what it means for God to be rich in mercy. Listen, here's what he says. That God is rich in mercy means that your regions of deepest shame and regret are not hotels through which divine mercy passes, but homes in which divine mercy abides. It means the things about you that make you cringe the most make him hug hardest. It means our sins do not cause his love to take a hit. Our sins cause his love to surge forward all the more. Do you see? If you can, what does this mean? What does it mean for your life and mine? I said it changes everything. Well, Paul summarizes in verses 8 through 10. When he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And it pains me that I'm only going to give these verses a couple of minutes. There's so much here, but that's all we have left. But the point is, when you see the power God has worked in your life, taking you from spiritual death to spiritual life in Christ by grace alone, you begin to see that your life is a gift. It's a gift of grace from the God who loves you. And it's a gift anyone can receive, even today, if you haven't yet. After all, that's what faith is. It's just opening your hands, receiving the gift of God's love and grace. You see your life as a gift, and you see as a gift that you, your life, you are God's workmanship, Paul says. Poema is the Greek word. That's where we get our word poem. You're God's poem. You're his masterpiece that he's built and that he's continuing to craft for his glory. He created you for good works, not because of your good works, but for them, that you can walk in them instead of the old ways in which you used to walk. How do you see your life today? Have your eyes been opened to see the treasures of the gospel, the power of his grace move toward you? It's an amazing sight to see. And videos of those kids, like, those will make you cry, but so will this. As dissolved by his goodness, you fall to the ground and weep for the praise of the mercy you've found. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you give us that gift this morning? Would you help us to see with fresh eyes, Lord, how much you love us, sinners, strugglers, failures that we are? Wow. Lord, you've made us your workmanship. Help us to believe that. And to live out of it today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.